Really blessed again to be with you on every Sunday morning. It is a treat to be with you. And all the announcements that Jack was mentioning before, all of the things that are happening around the church, we just want to remind you, these are just value propositions. These are things we value here. We value our young adults, and we value an opportunity for them to connect around the scriptures, around their love for God, around God's love for them. We value our youth. And so we're doing what we can to put a place for them, a group of people they can connect to, they can love, they can be loved, they can have fun. And those are value props. They're not programs. We recognize that because as the Lord has taught us through the scriptures, one of the biggest metaphors for the church is actually the body of Christ, that we're all one of one another. Some of us are the toe, the finger, the ear, the nose, and some of us aren't those things. We're other things. Also, another metaphor is the family of God. We've been adopted into the family. Hey, Paul, can you turn that on just a little bit more because it's buzzing? Apologize, the air conditioner decided to not work this morning. So if it's too loud, Paul, you can just turn it off. Oh, turn the furnace off. Anyway, by God's grace, we have been adopted into the family of God. Amen? We've talked about that. We've been preaching about that week in, week out, Sunday in, Sunday out. We have been adopted into his family. And as we continue in the epistle of John, written by the apostle John, to a church that is struggling to remember and to understand, actually to reckon with some teaching that has been going on around them that seems to imply or directly contradict the truth of the gospel, John writes to them like a father would to his children to remind them who they are, who Christ is, that gospel of which they have believed, and to give them assurance for that. And so a little bit like a young person who is in a family and hears the same thing over and over and over and over again, John keeps saying the same thing over and over and over again, to the point where you would think that his hearers were going, okay, we get it, John, we get it. And John says, great, let me tell it to you again. And so it's my pleasure this morning to bring to you the epistle of John, and in chapter 4 is where we will start. So if you would stand, please, as we read the word of God together. We're in 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. This is the word of the Lord. You pray with me. Father God, gracious heavenly Lord, who condescended to be with us that we might live through your Son, speak to us today through your word. Speak through my words to illuminate the truth of this scripture in such a way, Lord, that we get it, that we catch what John is saying. For God, we must live through you, and to live through you is to love through you. In all these things, we praise your name. Amen. Amen. You have a seat. So I was going to, I forgot to do this, but I was going to point out that John uses the word love way too many times in this passage. And I was going to get my buddy down here, Josiah, to count them, and I just totally forgot because I didn't want to embarrass him either, but I didn't want his count to be off. Anybody count how many times the word love or the cognate of love is said in this whole passage? While you're pretending to listen to my introduction, go ahead and count through it a little bit. It's a lot. John is called the doctor of love by some commentators, which is kind of weird if you know about John. But he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. So love plays a prominent part in his mind, in his understanding of the gospel. Remember, the gospel is not merely a get-out-of-jail-free card. It is the love of God made visible, which is clearly our title today. Love made visible. And John, in this passage here, he's sandwiching this conversation about love just after a conversation about the Spirit and testing the spirits and discerning what is true and what is false. And he's reminding us that we can do that, we ought to do that, because the Spirit of God within us helps to discern between truth and error. But this discernment is also sandwiched between more love passages. Again, remember your dad who kept telling you, pick up your socks, pick up your socks, pick up your socks, pick up your socks. Would you pick up your socks? Son, pick up your socks. John keeps saying, God is love. We should love. God is love. We ought to love. Look at the love he's given to you, that you would be called children of God. And so we are. Over and over, John wants you to know that God has loved you in the person of Christ. He also wants us to know that we are called to love one another based on God's love for us. We therefore become God's love made visible. So my premise to you is very simple. It's what John's saying. Listen, God made love visible to you in the person and work of Christ Jesus. A real person come into real history who had a real life, died a real death, was resurrected from the dead by the Spirit of God, and therefore lives at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you. That is God's love made visible. And we also make God's love visible as we love out of that well. You with me? Are you? In 2:28, from chapter 2, verse 28 and following, I preached a sermon to you that I titled, A Family Resemblance. Eventually, we all start looking like our family, whether we want to or not. For a long time, I really tried. I don't know why or where I would have said this, but I said, man, I just do not want to have the life my dad has. You know, I want to go for a purpose. I want to be, you know, direct. I could sit down with you over coffee, and I'll tell you exactly how I turned out like my dad. I'll tell you about the things we said, the phrases we use. My wife has become to very much like me in the South. I'm from Texas, which isn't really the South, but it's close. We use phrases. One of those phrases is rat killing. I got to go get some rat killing done. Anybody know that phrase other than my family? Got to go get some rat killing. That means I got to go run some errands. Yesterday, sitting on the porch, my wife says, hey, Mom, you want to come with me? I got to do a little rat killing, and we'll go do it. My mom says, oh, sure. She totally understands. There's a family resemblance that as you are adopted into the family of God, you begin to look and act and think and speak more and more and more like God. Remember, all the way back to Adam and Eve, they were created in what? The image of God. The Trinity says, hey, let us make God, a man in our own image. And male and female, he made them. Therefore, Adam and Eve, all of the human race, was made to represent God. In fact, the language there is very clear. It's like we are little idols, little reflections and representations of God himself. And our job was to go throughout all of creation, be fruitful and multiply, and then bless that creation with bringing it into order and to beauty. Ladies, when you dig in the dirt and you bring order to a little patch of ground, that's a little picture of the Imago Dei in you. Men, when you bring your children around and help them understand how to manage their life, how to play baseball, how to be disciplined, how to honor a young lady when you take her out, you are bringing a little bit of the Imago Dei into your life. But John is telling us it's bigger than that and grander than that. And we actually get to participate in making God's love visible. So if you read with me very quickly, again, from 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. That's the summary statement. That's it. Of course, like every good parent, he rambles on and tells us more details. But John is exhorting his beloved people to love each other. That is the love of God made visible. It's not as James would have said, hey, be warm and well-fed, brother. I'll pray for you, which is great. Go to God for everything. But if James also says, if you have the world's goods and you can't and you don't offer that to your brother, you're the one sinning. So our opportunity then is to love as Christ loved. And how can we love? Well, all love is from God. It's derivative. Whatever you call love, God defines actual love. God defines true love. So we're not talking about emotional love. We're talking about God's love that is shared with us. And then John says, whoever has been born of God and knows God. So therefore, having been redeemed or regenerated? How about saved? Having come into a saving knowledge of Christ for you. In the scriptures, it's called regenerate. That means you have been reborn, remade in his image. God is remaking the image of God in you after the image of Christ himself. And that image is what should be reflected outward. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Bobby spoke a while back about our brothers and sisters, and you say, yeah, I love that person, but I don't really like them. You remember that statement in his sermon? How can you love someone and not like them? Was his question. It doesn't matter. You're called to love your brothers and sisters. I don't look like you. You don't say the cool words that I say or use the same phrases I do, but you're my brother and sister, and I'm called to love you. Likewise, you're called to love me. And John then delineates, what kind of love does that mean? What does it mean to love as God loves? As John tells us, God is love. That is not the same as saying love is God or some sort of pantheistic, patchouli-smelling hippie variation of God, you know, that God is all in all, right? That's not what this means. God is a participant in this universe as creator. It's not like everything emanated out of him, like so many people choose to believe. He created it out of his own word. That which was not became. And he is king, he's Lord, he's redeemer. He's not in the trees and the mountains and the rocks and the sunshine and the sunset. That's God's revealed glory to you, but that's not God. That's the stuff he made. They are not some sort of extension of his essential self. That's a no-go. So if anybody comes to you and says that, you need to very gently and quietly say, no, God is personal. God is real. God is genuine. John tells us God is also love. Love is from God. It's an essential part of who he is. Therefore, you cannot separate the wrath of God and the love of God. The Old Testament is not the God of wrath and the New Testament the God of love. That is a fallacy. It is one God from beginning to end. The God who loved, loved in the very first moment when he decided to create us in the beginning. He didn't have to do that. He already started out of an overflow of love to create us. And therefore, as we've said in the past, this biblical notion of love, especially in this context, is God's active, promise-keeping self. Listen to me now. This is a redefinition of love. Most of us think of love as that passionate, emotional flutter, right? Again, that is an aspect of being in fellowship one with another. But God, being love, is his active, promise-keeping self. This is called chesed in the Old Testament Hebrew. It means covenantal faithfulness, steadfastness, promise-keeping, which implies promise-making, self-giving nature of God. That is the God you serve. That is the God we proclaim. John tells us that anyone who knows God's love, therefore, will be one who also loves as he loves. And to truly love means you have been born of God. Again, remain in his image. Not as one who is born by the will of man, but by God's own will, by God's own purposes within you. And thereby giving you the right, get that, the right to be called a son and daughter of God. From John 1, we read that. Therefore, to truly know God is to know his essential character and his acts on your behalf, to have been swept up in that love that he has for you, and to respond to him in repentance, to respond to him in daily confession, to go to him for all your needs and all your hopes and dreams, to rest yourself fully on him. Adoption is one of those images, rebirth into the family of God, renamed with a renewed purpose and a blessing from God the Father. If any of you have watched the Chosen, I got wrapped into The Chosen right away, even though it's a fictionalized version of the life of Christ, and it's beautiful in so many ways. But one of the very first episode is the passage from Isaiah, right, where God is speaking to Israel, and he says, "Behold, you are mine. I have called you by name." Right? You hear me? The Lord calls you by name and redeems you, recreates you in his own image, so that your family name is no longer Comp or Swordstrom or Gaither or whatever. It's God, Yahweh God, Daddy God, who created the heavens and the earth. And this concept is largely a New Testament concept. So when you read the Old Testament, you don't see the Father God language very much. It's in there, but you don't see it a lot. In the Old Testament, God reveals him throughout redemption history as a personal God. Think of the stories of Adam and Eve, very personal, walking with them in the garden. Noah, he knew Noah. Noah, build an ark. Noah responds to God. Abraham, follow me, and I will make you into a nation beyond number. Isaac and Jacob. God is a personal God, but he's also revealed as one who is holy, one who is set apart from his people. And we know that he is partially set apart because of the sin of Adam and Eve, which separated man and God in that moment. Because God, being holy, cannot be where sin is. This means that you don't just saunter into his presence. He's a king. He is altogether pure. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. The image of Yahweh as Father is just not there in the Old Testament the way that we normally would see it in the New. So what changes? What changed? Not until Jesus came and began saying, "My Father tells me everything that he does. He loves me, and I love him, and I follow him." Jesus started to relate to God in a way that was totally unique, totally new, and in such a way that he influenced the disciples, Rabbi, teach us how to pray. And he says, here's how you pray. Our Father who art in heaven. That's totally new language. God himself, through the person of Christ, is meeting you as Father. He's no longer separating himself nor separated in the way he was in the Old Testament. He is coming as a personal, holy, loving, creating God who is going to recreate something in you, totally new, something that was never there before. Now, we can't know God the Father in the same way Jesus does or he did. They have a unique relationship that we can never quite understand, but we can know him truly as Father. And John is telling us, just like Jesus does, our relationship to God has changed in an instant. When our eyes and our ears are finally opened up to his goodness, to his glory, to his love, as seen in the face of Jesus Christ, his unique Son. God makes his love visible through Christ. In this way, in that way, he loved us by sending us his one and only unique Son into the world. Why? So that we might live through him. He sends us that we might have life, that we might not be cast into utter darkness because of our sinful rebellion. So let me make a couple of points right up front that I'll try to show how John is weaving them in. Number one, love is visible. There's no such thing as love that's just kind of out there. The Beatles song is close, but not quite. All you need is love. Nah, nah, nah. Wrong. That's just a general good kind of hippy-dippy patchouli feeling. Pardon me if you like patchouli, but love is visible. It's not ethereal. It's not merely emotional. I mean, you can look at 1 John 1, John 1, 1 John 4, 14. Secondly, love is founded and sourced in God. All love, all true love, is founded and sourced in God. Even the relationship you have with your spouse is a derivative love from God himself. You couldn't possibly get along with anybody unless somehow the Lord let you. Because you are messed up. So is I. Right? There's something in that love, that affection. Even those who are not of the kingdom can experience something of that. But the love that John is talking about is this self-initiating, self-giving, promise-keeping love that only God himself can provide you. This church is what we are called to do, to live out. We are called to be self-giving, sacrificial, promise-keeping, promise-making people for the sake of one another and for the sake of others. In that way, we make God visible. Do you hear me? Otherwise, why did he leave the church here? What's the point? Time out? I mean, tell me. And so thirdly, love is costly. The love that God provides you, the love that is out there, it's costly. There is no love which is free to the giver. There's no love that is free. And I would challenge you, being able to love in this world also causes us to, it costs me something to receive the love from you. Because you may not love in a way that I get or understand. But it costs me something, right? So, visible. Here John tells the saints, God's love was made visible in the sending of his only Son into the world to be the atoning sacrifice that purchases our freedom. Here again, John uses that technical term, which the translators of the scriptures choose to leave in, propitiation. Say it with me, propitiation. It's a very important word, and the reason it's important is because it's used to turn us back and make us think of atonement, which is an easier English word that we think of, and it's literally words put together, at one ment. What does it mean when two different groups of people who used to be apart now are together? You make them at one ment. There's an atonement, right, that happens. So when John is talking about propitiation, he's talking about all of this Greek and Roman background for propitiation. It's a Greco-Roman word. It has this idea of paying off a deity for the purchases or for the purpose of purchasing the freedom of an enslaved person. Back in the day, they'd have people in slavery, and sometimes they'd buy that slave, and that slave would belong, quote-unquote, to a particular god or someone, and they would take that money, pay it into the coffers of that particular deity's house of worship, and then that money would be paid to the god to appease the god, and then you take the slave home with you. It literally means pay, like transaction. But there's more to it. In the New Testament writers take that understanding that God has given them through the Spirit, and they talk about how God purchases our peace through Christ. There's five different ways in the scriptures that this comes up, and I'm gonna run through them. One of them is the bearing away of our sins. 1 Peter 2, 24, Hebrews 9, 28. Like the scapegoat in the Old Testament, Jesus bears away our sins. Secondly, this idea of atonement, the financial image of a ransom, the one I just described to you in propitiation, that's paid in some exchange. Third, there's a substitute. So when we talk about Christ as our atonement, he is our substitutionary atonement. Lynn, what's that great story you love? Not Tale of Two Cities, but the other one. Nope. You'll get it in a minute. It's literally where one person is doomed to die and the other takes his place so that the one who is doomed to die might go off and live. Thank you. Tell two cities. I was close. So there is a substitution where what we rightly deserve, the Lord takes upon himself. It's very important that you understand that it is a substitutionary atonement. Fourth, Old Testament sacrifices. You know, the whole sacrificial system points to Jesus. All of it. It's just a foreshadowing. It's a really neat placeholder that causes people to have their faith in God, and I bring my atonement, my dove or my perfect little lamb, and I offer it to God as sacrifice, and I say, Lord, based upon the death of this one taking my place, please forgive me. Let me walk in righteousness with you. All of that points to Jesus, every last bit of it, and hopefully we'll teach through Hebrews and Leviticus soon, and you'll think Leviticus is the coolest part of the scriptures. Fifth, legal or jurisdictional. There is a place in this atonement where we go from guilty to acquitted. Hear me now. Guilty, already condemned, to acquitted. And John will talk about that more at the end here, where we have confidence. Perfect love casts out fear. You've been acquitted, church. You who claim Christ and are walking with him and seeking to walk in the light, you have been acquitted. All of this is in that one word, propitiation. Okay? John speaks in shorthand, just like a dad does. So we rightly stand to receive the full force of God's anger for our rebellion. Yet, out of his love for us, he chose to be the one who would purchase our peace through Christ, through the life, the death, and resurrection of Christ, a complete atonement. Complete. Now, the Old Testament framework for this redemption is really solid, if you think about it. I named a couple stories already. Think with me out loud. Adam and Eve, they screwed up, right? Yes or no? Yes. Real easy. Okay, they screwed up. And in Adam, we have all sinned. That's the federal headship, Paul tells us. However, what did God do? Did he say, well, wipe them off, start over? No. He actually clothed them. Made the first blood sacrifice. You see that? Sacrifice all through the Old Testament. And then he actually blessed them. What? And he promised a redeemer. Right there in Genesis 3, that the seed of Eve would crush the serpent's head. How about Noah? God provides redemption in an ark. As Bill Cosby would have said, right, what's an ark? The Lord provided for all of humanity, all of living things, our food, our care through that ark. What about Abraham and Isaac? Remember when Abraham took Isaac up onto the mountain and he was there, had tied him up, placed him on top, had the knife above his head and was ready to sacrifice the child of promise. Do you know how old Isaac was at that time? Big enough to take his dad. Isaac had to have climbed up on that and willingly bound himself, allowed himself to be bound. And what does God do? He provides a substitute in the thicket. Are you with me? The story of redemption continues from the beginning all the way through until we find that Redeemer in Christ Jesus. The apostles repeatedly pointed to Christ as the sum and substance of the atonement. It isn't like Jesus was a happenstance thing. These teachers that were outside of the church were trying to distract the men and women who are first-generation believers in Christ, distract them from their hope to something else. Church, do not put your hope in anything else. The Bible clearly documents who Christ will be and who he was and who he is. It is built on a faithful testimony. Jesus is the spotless Lamb who atones for our sin. He is the visible revelation of God's love towards us. Hebrews 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Listen now, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is our hope. So if this is the God who shows his love all through the Old Testament, promising redemption, providing a framework for us and for those people of that time to understand their sin, to understand their need for reconciliation, to understand the one who would bring it. This is part of our spiritual genealogy, people. You don't need 23andMe or whatever it is online to figure out who you are. It is. It's right there. You are created to be a kingdom of priests, mediating the love of God from him throughout the globe to the rest of the watching world. In the same way Israel was supposed to be a light for the nations, so are you, church, to be a light for the nations. Why? Because God has loved you, just like he's loved them. They just don't know it yet. Why don't they know it? Because we don't show his love the way we ought. Second main point, God's love is self-initiated. It's sourced and fueled through him. See, God's not sitting back waiting for us to gladly acknowledge him and then suddenly start to love and worship him, right? The song we sang this morning, I sought the Lord and he answered me. How did that writer know that the Lord existed? Did he just think, well, there must be some guy out there that I could pray to? Maybe this tree, this rock, or no. The Lord announced himself to his people. And through the Psalms, they wrote down their calling out to him in response to his love for them. God portrays himself in the Old Testament in this way, as a husband who has bound himself in faithful covenant to an unfaithful bride. Can I say that again? He has bound himself in faithful covenant to an unfaithful bride, the people of Israel. And she keeps running off to other lovers, to other gods, to other nations, never wanting to be subdued and submitted in faithfulness to her husband, who loves her, desperately loves her, and is faithful to her. Read Hosea. Read Jeremiah. The people of God are shown as being unfaithful, and yet God shows himself to be faithful. is striking to me, in fact, how consistent and faithful God is, while the people he redeemed from Egypt reject him over and over and over and over again like a wayward spouse. It should break our heart when we see that. But God, my favorite two words in all of Scripture, but God keeps loving her, and he promises to win her with his faithful, covenant-keeping love. We have a couple of friends who in the middle of their marriages to their wives, it just happens to be two ladies, it happens all the time, their wives lost connection with reality. And through a variety of psychotic episodes, you know, their husband would go and find them on the side of the road where she's going to go meet somebody that she had seen in a magazine, you know. And my heart was just breaking as I hear my brothers loving her, seeking her out, having to explain to his children, why is mom off the rails? And just to understand that even as a human, eventually you get to a breaking point, do you not? You're like, how could you? And then I think, oh God, how good and sweet and precious is your love that you would do that over and over and over again, even as I reject you, reject your love for me. God's love overcomes your rebellion. It draws you back to himself. It brings healing and wholeness where there was once only mindless chaos, self-absorption, and brokenness. Therefore, church, if God has loved you in this way, should we not also love one another in the same way? Yeah, but he hurt my feelings again. So what? But he said this thing. Go to him. Tell him you love him. Work it out. He's your brother. He's your sister. He's your sister. She's your sister. Warm up here. It is our purpose to love one another. Once we were wayward, unable to respond to his call, until grace awakens your senses and you can smell the flowers for the first time, and you can smell the truth and the glory of God in the face of Jesus for the first time. Think back to the time you sat down and you finally said, yes, Lord. Should we not be saying yes, Lord, all the time? In repentance, in confession, in joy. Again, giving ourselves to him and to one another in gracious abandon. Verse 11, beloved, John says, loved ones. If God loved you in this way, we also ought to love each other. The point of the Apostle John is that our love for each other is not sourced in us. We don't have enough. We can't stay there. We need his love to love one another well. We love out of joy, out of gratefulness, out of the well of his love for us, having been purchased out of bondage and been brought into, reunited into the family of God. You're royal children now. You have every reason to live joyfully and reflect that love to one another as royal children. And then he makes a weird statement. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Are those two clauses actually related? No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected. What are you saying, John? He's saying, how do you make the love of God visible? Paul says something similar. How will they know if no one is sent? And how will they hear if no one preaches? Right? They have to hear. They have to see us. We have to make love visible. So I want to challenge you as you're sitting and listening. What does it look like, church, for us to be a unique well, a deep, deeply dug well into the resources of God's love? What does it mean for us? What does it look like for us to love that way so that others around us would be seeing it as visible, as God's love? I confess, I don't know. But the answer is here as we love each other. Point three. God's love is costly. You know, in marriage, I thought marriage was going to be so perfect and so awesome, and I found the perfect woman, and this is great, and it's awesome and easy, right? Because it's easy to love Lynn. She's great. No. No. Not about you, sweetheart. I learned very early on how unloving I am. How much of myself I need to give up so that she might be who God has called her to be. Jesus is said to have given himself for the bride of Christ, for his bride. That's the church. That's all of the elect in all time. Washing her with his blood and in the word of the gospel. Brothers in here who are married, one of your roles is to be as Christ in your home. Washing your wife in the word of God, sacrificing yourself for her, just like Jesus did for the church. You hear me? I'm preaching to myself too, okay? Let's read verses 13 through 15 as I try to finish up here. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he's given us his spirit. And we've seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. And so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. John is saying the knowing is not up here. The loving isn't up here or down here. Like Bobby said the other day, he's taking both words and he's saying this is an experiential knowing, very similar to the language in the Old Testament that he knew his wife and they conceived. It is such a tight bond between the love of Christ, the person of Christ through the Holy Spirit, living with you, confessing the truth of who Jesus is over and over in your heart, that you know him. You know. And that knowledge leads over then to love one another in a way that's well beyond you. Do you hear that? Do you want it? I want that knowledge. I want to know Christ and the power of his sufferings, as Paul would say, so that I might then that day stand in front of him with confidence, not in fear. No fear of punishment, no fear of judgment, because, church, in Christ, your judgment has been met out. You will not stand in judgment again, for it has been fully poured out on the Son of God. So you should have no fear. Those of you who are worried about connecting with other people in the church, I don't know. I don't know if they like me, and I don't know if they have anything in common with me. I want to help, but I don't know what to do. Stop being fearful. It's going to cost you something to love as Christ loved. To receive his love means also to connect with people you may not have normally connected with. To love people in ways you may not normally have loved. To realize that you don't, like, hey, Bill, how much do we have in common? 20 years, we both play music. Kind of ends there. I love my brother Bill, and he's loved on me already. It isn't about what we have in common, except it is, isn't it? It's Christ who we have in common, our brother who has redeemed us. Listen to me lastly. Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, born, lived, ate, slept, worked, preached, proclaimed, healed the sick, raised the dead, had compassion on the brokenhearted, received our wounds, died our death, purchased our forgiveness. That Jesus, fully God and fully man, purchased your life so that you might be alive with Christ. This is not your life anymore. As Paul says, it's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives within me and works with such great power. So we have come to know and to believe. If you've ever climbed on a rock face and you put yourself in that strap harness around you and tighten it up, and then you tie off to a rope and you start climbing up that face, not real confident in the rope or the other person on the end of the rope to catch me when I fall. Until I fall. And then when that rope is tested, I go, oh, how good is this rope? How good is that guy on the other end of the rope? Ooh, I can climb higher now. I have no fear of falling. Church, you have no fear in love as it's perfected in you, completed in you, made full in you as you love God for what he's done in you and through you in Christ, and as you love one another. Through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. Last week, as I end, Bobby and team can get ready to come up. There's been a catechism that's been going through my mind lately. Catechism is simply just a way that the church tried to help people understand what they really believe. And the Heidelberg Catechism is one that is so, it's too big for me to know. And I'm just a simple little Baptist boy. But I love the first question, and it is this. And I'll ask the same question of you. What is your only comfort? Because if your comfort is Christ and him alone, then loving other people outside of your context, outside of your normal life, is easy. If your comfort is your stuff and your identity rooted in your stuff, or your identity rooted in what you do, if it's anything except for the love of Christ, you're going to be missing this whole point of the sermon. Heidelberg Catechism says this: what is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. And he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life, makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Precious Jesus, in you and only you do we find our rest. In you and only you, Lord, do we find our hope, a hope that does not disappoint, purchased for us by your blood, bought for us that we might live through you. Lord, let us live. Let us love truly and deeply as your people. Amen.